I would like for you to turn to Luke this morning in chapter 7. We've been studying Jesus' response to John's question that he sent and had two of his servants or messengers ask Jesus about in Luke 7. And in verses 24 and following, Jesus responds to the setting there because there were several multitudes of people, great, great number of people there who were aware of what John had asked. It went out through them as these questions were raised and as Jesus did what he did. So Jesus' response is what we've been looking at. I'd like to introduce our study this morning because we're going to be focusing on verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. A very cryptic kind of a comment. And I'd like to introduce our study of that by saying a few things along this line. Jesus is all about life, capital L. When he created, and there was not anything created that he didn't himself create, he was the creator. He is the creator. When you ask the question, why would God create anything? Part of the answer to that is, it was to share his life with other persons, because he's a person. And so part of the answer to one of the greatest enigmas of all, why did God create, is, I believe, wrapped up in the fact that he's all about sharing his life. When he refused to immediately squash rebellion, both in the angelic realm and in the Garden of Eden, his reasons had to do with this issue of sharing his life. Paul's argument in Romans is that a part of that whole process of sharing life has to do with making everything in a general way that needs to be known about God in order for you to enter into his life. It needs to be made known. And that includes some of what we would consider the negative attributes, wrath, hostility towards sin and sinners and so on like that. And if he had squashed the rebellion immediately, well, we wouldn't even be here. So he wouldn't have anybody to share his life with in terms of human beings. But the very fact that he didn't, he has blended that into his intention of sharing the truth about himself with us so that we can live. When he ultimately descended into this creation that he made to absorb the consequences of death into himself on the behalf of those that he had created, it was because of his fixation on sharing his life with others. The death that was imposed by the justice of God was going to kill them all. And he was not willing for that to happen. So he came and absorbed the consequence himself. The fact is, the great summary phrase of the New Testament, of all of the impact of all of God's communication with that part of his creation called man, is eternal life. That's the summary phrase. John says, this is the promise that he promised us. Eternal life. It's all about life. And according to biblical revelation, even death serves his purposes of life. Because Jesus is all about life. Therefore, as we've studied in chapter 7 of Luke, Jesus' comments about John in this paragraph that runs from chapter 7, verse 24 to verse 29, we've seen Jesus making a rather big deal out of what the perception of the people was in regard to John. What did you go out to see? What did you go out to see? But what did you go out to see? Three times he makes them think about John. Who was he? What did you go out there in the wilderness to hear? And Jesus making that big of a deal out of it is rooted in the rather simple reality that it is only by faith in the message that John began to preach, that men enter into life. So obviously it made a big difference as to what your attitude toward John was. Verse 29 says, when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John, which means they rejected his message. Those that embraced it got the fruit of it, which he said was life, repent, and God will forgive you. And those that rejected that message didn't just reject John and his message, they rejected the life. So it's no accident that Jesus being into life was pretty insistent about making sure that the people understood that this verse 18 through 23, where John flags in his confidence in the identity of Jesus a little because of his circumstances, Jesus wants to make absolutely sure that people don't use that as an excuse to not be committed to his message. Last week we were looking at verses 26 and 27, where he forces them to consider John's identity as a prophet. Now, the prophet issue, and even the more than a prophet issue, verse 26, the last phrase, has to do with the fact that, as a prophet, by definition, the prophet speaks for God. As a prophet, the message, since it comes from God, is eminently believable. So if you don't believe it, that's an issue, but the fact is, you're rejecting truth. Because the words came from God through a prophet. And the fact that he was a prophet also meant that the clothing that he was dressed with in verse 25 indicated that there's a lifestyle that's worth pursuing. That lifestyle of the will of God. Because a prophet means his words are believable and his objective is legitimate. It's a valuable thing. That he was more than a prophet also means two things. On the one hand, like with Samuel, none of his message was not believable. God didn't allow Samuel's words to ever fall to the ground. He was a premier prophet, and John was more than that. So there's nothing about what John preached that's not believable. And his position, according to verse 27, this is the one of whom it was written, I am sending my messenger before your face. This is the Father talking to the Son. I'm sending my messenger before your face. He will prepare your way before you. So the whole idea was, the Christ was going to come into this world. And before he came, there was to be one who would come to prepare the way. And John was the one. So it's extremely crucial that we understand that as in terms of his position as the forerunner of the Christ, that is not to be dismissed. John shouldn't be one of many people in the Old Testament or in the New Testament that you've heard about. There are two supercritical, enormously crucial, is that redundant, events for human history. They're not 1929 and 2008. That's not it. The first one had to do with the first task of the Christ. He was committed to bringing a kingdom of God into being with human people in it. And to do that, he had to qualify them so that they could legitimately inherit that kingdom. The first task was to qualify them. So he came to die in their place as one of them, so that by dying as them, they could then become his righteousness and be qualified for the kingdom. So far, that was the greatest event in all of history, that the God who made human beings and is Lord over all of history entered into it to qualify us for his kingdom. There's nothing bigger than that in terms of historical significance. All of heaven and hell and eternity and time rest on that. It's the most significant event in all of human history, and John was the forerunner of that event. It was his message that prepared people for Jesus. And the other event has yet to come. The second task of Messiah is to establish the kingdom. And that means that he's going to eliminate all the things that wouldn't fit that kingdom because they're not qualified. So the second coming of Jesus is going to be a time of unparalleled absolute disaster and judgment. If you've read the book of Revelation lately, you know what I'm saying. There is a time coming when God is going to say, okay, I have given humanity its run in terms of whether they're going to accept my prophet and my prophetic word or not. And now the time has come. It's over. And Jesus is going to descend and destroy billions of people on this planet. That's what the book of Revelation tells us. That's going to be the second most important event in human history. The first one was when he qualified us, and the second one was when he ushered us into it by getting rid of all of that which would keep it from being a part of our experience. So that's the background to the statement, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. I mean, we can get that. He was the forerunner. He was the Elijah of the first coming, and Elijah's coming before the second coming. So the Elijah reality means that John, being the Elijah of the first coming, was an extremely great man in terms of effect. And of those born among women, there's no one greater. Greatest task, greatest man. We understand that. The next part, though, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him, just throws everything into a context. What in the world could that possibly mean? So this week, we're going to look into that cryptic remark regarding John's greatness and leastness. I'm going to coin that word for you this morning. It's not recognized in the spell checker. Leastness. I don't know what else to call it. Greatness and leastness. But we're going to try to understand why Jesus said it, what it means and why he said it. It's interesting that Luke says, after Jesus said that in verse 29, that all the people and tax gatherers acknowledged God's justice. That implies that they understood at least a part of what he meant. The comment implies that they grasped what he was driving at. And part of the reason, folks, probably was that this isn't all he said. I mean, Luke's giving us a record, an accurate record of what Jesus said. There's no claim here that we're told everything he said. And if somebody said, well, I don't understand that lease business, we may well have explained it. But in any case, at the end of the day, they went home understanding it. And that's what I'd like for us to be able to do this morning. Join them in understanding and agreement. Because they acknowledged that God was right in what Jesus was declaring here. So I want us to start by asking the question, what does the comment mean? What does it mean for John to be greater than any man born of a woman, or least in regard to anybody that's in the kingdom? What does it mean? And to answer that, I think we have to understand several issues in this context. The first thing that we notice is that there's a contrast that is established by Jesus' words that exists between the present realm and the coming one. He couches this terminology in this phrase, among those born of women. That's a this time frame thing. And then, in the kingdom of God. Now, that's the ticklish phrase, but I think that since it's in contrast, greatest among those born of women and least in the kingdom, that means that he's talking about two realms of frame of reference, and I believe it's the present realm and the coming realm. I think that Jesus deliberately used the phrase those born of women and those in the kingdom of God as contrasting realities, and as contrasts, we can't make them equivalent. We have to leave them as contrasts. So, let's think for a minute or two about the realm of those who are born of women. Who does that include? Well, if you look in your Bible, the issue of born of women is pretty straightly, that's a good old King James word, defined. Fairly rigidly defined. It's post-Genesis 3, because the first person born of a woman is recorded in Genesis 4:1 and following. Genesis 3 is the crucial text because that's when sin entered the human experience. That's when Adam and Eve rebelled. So the period of those born of women is post-Genesis 3. Well, if you run through the scriptures then and you get to Revelation 21, you'll discover that in Revelation 21, the realm of those born of women is cut off. And the kingdom of God is established. So we have a fair line of demarcation in Jesus' terminology. We have that period of time in human history that is post-fall and pre-establishment of the kingdom in heaven after the great white throne judgment. That's Genesis 3 to Revelation 21. That's the time frame of those born of women. And that's the realm. Because the key issue of those born of women is the Adamic heritage, which is sin. So when he talks about those born of women, he's talking about sinners. Human beings who came into this world after the fall by virtue of a physical, fleshly birth. Well, what about the realm of the kingdom of God? Well, if it's a contrast, if it really is a contrast and not an amalgam of the two, then we would have to say that the kingdom of God in its reality was pre-Genesis 3, before sin entered, and post-Revelation 21, where sinlessness is a major characteristic of every aspect of man's existence after the great white throne of judgment. So if we ignore or set aside the pre-Genesis 3 era of the kingdom, because that's something we have nothing, I mean, you know, that's way before our time, and we're never going back to that. We're going forward into the established kingdom after Revelation 19 is over, and 20. 20 is where that final judgment's recorded. So if we have that in our head, what we're really dealing with here is people that have been born in sin, and those who have been redeemed out of it, and are no longer involved in it. It's historically selective because there isn't anybody today who is a purist in either way if they're a believer. As a believer, you were born of a woman, but you're not in the kingdom yet in the sense of the Revelation 21 setting. So that created some confusion in regard to John because he was born of a woman, but he was a prophet of the kingdom. So wasn't he somehow in the kingdom? Well, not historically. He was pre-kingdom. He was to go before the king and prepare the people, but the kingdom hadn't come yet. Now, I'd like for you to go from Luke forward into your Bible to Romans chapter 8, because there is there an affirmation by the Apostle Paul that deals with the contrast between these two realms. I'd like for you to see it in verse 18. Of Romans chapter 8. Now, those of you who've been with us on Tuesday night on a regular basis can remember back a year or two when we were there. Verse 18 says this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, that's the time of those born of women, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us in the post-Revelation 20 era. In that time from Revelation 21 and to eternity. So we have the same kind of a realm contrast here, but I want you to notice what Paul said. In the sin-dominated realm of those born of women, man's experience, and particularly believers' experience, is, according to verse 18, sufferings. And yet, in contrast to that, there is this glory that is to be revealed that is going to take man's experience so beyond his present that you can't even honestly compare them because there's no foundation for an honest comparison. The sufferings of this present time, because we're in them, feel like they're massive. But when we get into the glory, we're going to look back and laugh at ourselves and how upset we were by those puny little tiny bitty things in relation to the glory. Now, I'm not making light of the sufferings. Paul suffered more than most of the people in his generation for the gospel. And he didn't consider it a small matter, but he did in this regard when you compare the realms. That's when the suffering just kind of goes into nothingness because of the glory. Well, given that, we have a statement by Jesus about John being the greatest in one realm and less than the least in the other realm. And then you have Paul telling us that part of the reason for that is the present realm is so nothing in terms of the realm that's coming. Now I know when I say the present realm is so nothing that it flies in the face of everybody's feelings, especially when you run into a crisis situation where the pain in your soul is significant. You don't want somebody coming along and saying, well, you know, God's in control. Yeah, that's true. That doesn't make my soul feel any better. Unless I'm caught by its reality and I believe it. Because it was Paul's experience to have been caught up into the third heaven. He knew the glory that was to come. And so he could say with adamant certainty that the sufferings of this present time don't hold a candle to the future. So Jesus said it. Paul deliberately backed him up. Now, I want you to also notice that both Jesus and Paul deliberately declared that one of the most critical factors of man's participation in both realms is the absolutely huge difference between the way men look at things and the way God looks at the same things. It's a huge issue of perception. Men look at things a certain way, and God looks at the same things a certain way, but there's almost no comparison between the ways. I'd like to prejudice your thinking about that. We're studying Luke, but let's go back to Isaiah. I want you to look at a statement that's made in Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, God says, verse 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now I want you to notice, as the heavens are higher than the earth, is the same contrasting of realms. The kingdom of God and those born of women, the heavens and the earth, as high as one is above the other, so are the thoughts of God higher than ours, and the ways of God higher than ours. Now, he said that so that Jesus could take the contrast in the realms and make the statement that he did about John. I just want you to be aware that what God is saying in Isaiah 55 is, you don't think like I do. Now, Jesus actually picked up on that thesis in Luke. If you'll go now over to back to Luke and look at chapter 10, Jesus made a comment in verse 21 that's very, very interesting. It says, "At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of realm 2, heaven, and realm 1, earth." That is, those that are in the kingdom of God and those that are born of women. "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of both realms, that you hid these things from the wise and the intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight." Now, what he just said was, I am so thankful to God that his truth he hid from the smart alecks. He revealed it to those that don't have a powerful intellectual kind of way to argue their way right out of the existence of God. He said, I thank you that you hid this from the wise and understanding and revealed it to babes. It was a good thing. So he's basically thanking God for Isaiah 55. Where God says, look, you don't think like I do. And not only that, Jesus says, God's thoughts are so different that they're actually hidden, for the most part, from men. Now I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look what Paul says in verse 25. "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now God doesn't have any foolishness and he doesn't have any weakness. Paul is simply saying, even if God was foolish, his foolishness would be better than your greatest achievement in wisdom. And even if he was weak, you wouldn't even in your most powerful form be able to take him on. And what he's doing is simply reinforcing the issue that God's ways of thinking are so profoundly above man's that it takes some special revelation by God to man for man to understand how he thinks. And Paul wrote those words to the Corinthians, which was a church that was eaten up by their own pride. They thought they were so smart. And Paul said, look at those that make up your body. They're not very many smart people. They're not very many rich people. They're not very many people who have greatness or whatever. Now that means that we can conclude then in Luke chapter 7 that when Jesus said what he said about the realms of those born among women or of women and the kingdom of God, that Jesus was warning his hearers that what he was talking about, the greatness and the leastness, involves some serious perception issues. Serious perception issues. We have them all over the place. Serious perception problem. So that's the foundation. God's way of expressing himself, and Jesus was the one that was coming after the messenger. When he expressed himself, he used some terminology that men, for the most part, just can't buy into. And that brings us to the issue of John's greatness. There's no one greater than John, Luke 7:28 says, of those born of women. Now, if you have a King James, it says, there's no greater prophet than John. That one word gets a C rating by the guys who do the analysis of variations in the text. And C ratings mean, they don't know how to decide whether it's really there or not. There's not enough evidence to say it is. There's not enough hard evidence to say it's not. But I don't think that he's talking about just prophets. I think he's talking about those born of women. But even if he did limit it to prophets, you'd still have John being greater than Isaiah or Daniel or some of those Old Testament men who prophesied for God in a very potent way. But what I want us to think about is the greatness in the present and the greatness in the coming realm. There's a way that God thinks about greatness and there's a way that men think about greatness, and apparently they too hardly ever touch except on one point. I believe that men view greatness as God views greatness in one area. Now, the word great is just a word that means beyond the norm. If the average height of a man is 6 foot and a guy comes in and he's 7'9", he's a great man in terms of size. If the average weight of a person is 180 pounds, a man is 180 pounds, and I'm pulling numbers, you know, I'm not saying it is. But I read this week about a man that weighed half a ton, 1,000 pounds. Obviously, it was great. That is large. So the point that I'm making is that greatness is one of those words that means just above the norm by a significant amount. And when we see the issue of greatness as men view it and as God views it, what we understand when we ferret our way through that stuff is that both men and God view greatness in terms of what others give you. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. If I were to say in the same breath, and this is a horrible blasphemy, but if I were to say it with meaning, then you would have every right to pick up your chairs and stone me with them, or cheer me to death. But if I said Hitler was a great man and Jesus was a great man, you say, oh, that just don't fly. Even in bad English, it don't fly. What's the deal there? Well, men consider men great if a whole bunch of men give the great one status in their eyes. That's what we consider a great person, somebody who is gotten a lot of accolades. Lots of people say, yeah, he's great. And that's the way we consider great as far as men are concerned. And typically that has to do with the issue of the kind of status that people have in other people's eyes. And if they have a lot of status, then they're a great man. If they don't have any status, then they're a nobody. And we say that, they're nobody. But God considers one great if he or she has been given status in somebody's eyes. So in this regard, men and God agree. You're great if you have status in the eyes of significant others. The issue is the same in both cases. The greatness is considered to be of high value, and being least means that you're worth very little. So it's an issue of worth, it's an issue of status, it's an issue of way people view you. And man and God both say, yeah, that's right, you're great if you have status. Men and God both say that. That's the only thing they agree on, though, in this issue of greatness. Before I move to the areas of disagreement, I want to make this comment about this area of agreement. This signals that there is at least a germ of truth in men's thinking. But remember this about germs. They're very hard to see, and you never know what's going to result from ingesting them. That's the way germs are. So if there's a germ of truth in man's thinking about greatness, but it's only a germ, then probably he'll never even notice it. And he'll be eaten up by some of the other germs that are involved and never even know. So on the level of greatness in terms of agreement, God and man both say you're great if you have status. Man's view of greatness, though, makes a radical departure from God's at the methodological level. That is, how do you get it? Man's view of the methods of greatness are critically flawed. Terribly. This is why God says, you don't think like I do. Man's view of greatness begins with the perception of power. Have you ever thought of somebody being great that didn't have a special capacity, a special power to accomplish something? I mean, we talk about great sports figures, but they're only great because they have this ability to do and outperform so many others. It's always going to come back to this ability thing. That's a power issue. And men think of greatness in terms of power, and people who are great in the eyes of men have more than the average ability to dominate the circumstances in which they live. So that person is great who goes out on the basketball court, and that's his setting and the circumstances, and he just scores and scores and scores and scores, and his team wins because he's so great. And, you know, that's the way men view greatness. It's about power. But that view continues. It starts with perception of power, but it continues with the perception of how that power is applied. That's why there was such a jarring conflict in your mind when I said Hitler was a great man and Jesus was a great man. Because they applied the power that they had in totally opposite ways. And one of them is not great, and the other one is, even in the thinking of most men. Now, I realize there are those who think that Hitler was great and Jesus wasn't. I know that. Men just, you know, it's like they took the brains out and used an egg beater on them and then put them back in. Can't think to save themselves. I realize that. But in the typical run of things, you almost never think of a person being great who treats you badly. He uses his power and your circumstances to ruin your life. You don't ascribe greatness to him. The only people that ever thought that Hitler was great were the ones that had their lives improved by his policies, at least for a little while. But if they had been the 6 million Jews that he was gassing and putting to death, they wouldn't have thought he was great at all. It's all about perception. So if a man applies his power to approved objectives, he's great. If he applies great power to unapproved objectives, he's a jerk. And that's where man's thinking begins to crater, because his view completely falls to the ground with one more thing that's in the mix. For men, others are great if their application of power doesn't mess with the life of the person who's deciding they're great. That's a real huge issue. When I tell you somebody's great, and I'm telling you that because they use their power in their circumstances to an excessive degree above everybody else's ability, and they do it for a value, an objective that I approve of, guess what? I have decided to be the arbiter of greatness. It is I who decide who's great. So who's the greatest? The one who's determined to be great, or the one who's determining who's great? And this is why man's thinking just crashes Because, you know, if we're all Muhammad Ali, I am the greatest! In whose eyes? The point that I'm trying to make here is, when men think about greatness, they invariably think of it in terms of their own evaluation of, and they're going to apply their standards. So they will be great who they say are, and those are not great who they say are not. But that puts every arbiter of greatness in God's shoes. And that's the fatal flaw of man's reason. As soon as he decides, I'll be God here, it's all gone. Fatally destructive. And that highlights a very crucial issue of greatness in Jesus' statement. Because the real, the heart perception of the one granting the great that status is at stake. Men are often willing, in the superfluous areas of life, to simply accept the verbal declarations of others as to their greatness because they can't force the heart. I mean, the Antichrist, for example, is presented in the Bible as a man who is going to say, you will bow your knee before me, or I will cut your head off. Or you will receive a mark on your forehead or on your right hand, or I will cut your head off. And there are going to be millions of people who, because they want their head still attached to their necks, are going to yield to that demandingness. And the Antichrist will be swelled with pride because all these people acknowledge that he's the God. And in their hearts, they're snickering and they're cursing and they're bitter toward him and they hate his guts. And he doesn't care if they hate him or not, as long as he gets to be the God. But you see what that does? It makes your whole experience superfluous. I like that word. Used it twice already. It doesn't matter to most people whether they're really great or not. It only matters if people say they are. Or if they say they themselves, of themselves, that they are. But the real issue is, it is the heart of man that is the final germ in the deal. You're not great in anybody's eyes if they hate you. Even if they say all manner of good things about you to your face. Even if they think you ought to be the president and are campaigning for you. If they despise you in their hearts, you're not great in their eyes. All of the stuff is there, but you're not really great. Men are willing to accept that hypocrisy as long as it's out there. But you know, I know very few people who are willing to accept that at the intense levels of personal relationships. You know, members of families do not and cannot get along if there's not a sense in each of the members of the family that the other members of the family really think highly of them. Every time somebody says, you're a jerk, in that family there is tension. There is conflict. And it isn't going to go away until the hearts change. So my point is, men are willing to accept the hypocrisy when it's out there, but they're very seldom willing to live with it when it's really tight. There aren't very many men and women who are going to get along with each other if they're always at each other's throats. Because what they're saying is, I don't think very much of you. It's hard to live with that. So the issue of human perceptions of greatness is, you're great if I say you're great. It's kind of like that old Hanes commercial, you know. They don't say Hanes until I say they say Hanes. That's the boss. That's the lady that's doing all the quality control. Well, in the issue of greatness, you're not great unless I say you're great, at least in my eyes. All right, that's man's view, and it's fatally flawed. It makes me God and you subject to me. But God's view of greatness is totally different, and it's true, and it's workable. God's view of greatness begins with his perception of others' greatness as intrinsic to what they are. Do you hear me? Because you are a human being, you are great in the eyes of God, and I can say that without any hesitation because God gave his own son to die for you. He doesn't do that for people that are not significant in his eyes. He wouldn't do it. You wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. And he wouldn't do it. So God's view of greatness is very much like the first time a couple is a parent and they look at this little tiny baby probably uglier in sin, but maybe not. Never in the eyes of the parents. I mean, you know, there are a few honest parents that are kind of brutal. Yeah, he is pretty ugly, but he's still mine, you know. Most of them just think that's... But they think that baby's great. And that baby has done nothing for them. They have just given that status to that child. They just gave it. That's the way it is with God. He just gives this greatness to every human being. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. He gives it. It's a grant of status. But God's view of greatness continues with His ongoing perception of whether those others who have such worth in His eyes are willing to allow His perception of them to influence their perception of others. In other words, in God's eyes, you're valuable because you're human. But your value in His eyes, your greatness in His eyes, diminishes if you refuse to allow His perception of you to be your perception of others. It does. Jesus said that. If you love me, my Father will love you. And God isn't going to throw anybody into the lake of fire without first declaring their absolute worthlessness to Him. They're human. He started off having given His own Son's life for them. How in the world did they get to the point where they were cast into the lake of fire? They refused to allow His perception of them to be unhypocritically transferred to their perception of others. See, God isn't in this business of transforming human beings from sinners into hypocrites. He's into transforming sinners into saints, which means He's very much interested in how we respond to His truth. And if we don't respond, then our greatness in His eyes diminishes because we're being hypocritical. We believe it's fine for us, but it's not fine for our neighbor, or brother, sister, parent, whatever, child. Because God's perception of greatness starts with divine fiat grant. He just gives it to you. But then He requires you to believe it. And to transfer it. With men, the issue of greatness is what a person will do that I want done. That's why in the political realm, we're so polarized. Because we think this person's going to do me great damage and that person's going to do me great good. In either case, we're delusional. That's not what greatness is about. With men, the issue is all about me. Because I'm going to decide who's great. But with God, the issue is whether a person will accept His view of others as great. He said that. Jesus said that. If you don't accept the kingdom as a conglomeration of babes, you're not even going to get in. If you're not willing to accept His view of you as great, and then allow that view to transform your view, there goes the greatness. Because see, with God and men, greatness is not a static thing. It moves, depending on whether the truth is believed or not. So it continues with God's perception of whether those that He values greatly and considers great allows that view to transform their view of others, because He considers those others great. And if you deny that, you're contradicting Him. So His view switches depending on whether you believe Him or not. And then it moves further, because the whole method of God He said it's beyond man's ability to dream it up, but His method is this. He gives you a status grant of value. You're great in His eyes. That doesn't mean that what you do is great. It just means you're very, very important to Him. But then He calls on you to embrace that by faith. The proof of it is that Jesus died for your sins. If you don't buy into that, then you're shooting your own greatness in the eyes of God down because you're refusing to accept what He says is true. So He requires you to believe that Jesus died for your sins in order for you to embrace the greatness that He has ascribed to you. You're valuable. I've proven it. I've made this huge sacrifice because you're that valuable. But that's just the beginning. It's not the end. The beginning is that you embrace his view of you as worth sending his son to die for. And then you have to start thinking about all those other people that Jesus also died for and your attitude toward them. Because you cannot hypocritically say, I'm accepting God's view of me as valuable because Jesus died for me, but I'm not accepting his view of all of you guys as that valuable. You can't do that. That's hypocrisy to the max, and God won't accept it. How does the love of God abide in us when we reject his evaluation of others? But remember, in the gospel, you come to this by faith, apart from what you've done. You don't do something for God to get it. He grants it to you, but then he holds you accountable to believing. So if a person, believing that, allows the Spirit of God to transform his attitude toward others, then his greatness in the eyes of God grows. Because he's allowing God to recreate his own ways of thinking so that he thinks like God thinks. So, let's go back here to Luke chapter 7 and plug this in with Jesus' statement. When John the Baptizer was said of by Jesus that he was the greatest that had ever been born of women, what could he possibly mean? Well, we've already addressed the issue of his task greatness. He was about to do the next to the most important thing that had ever happened in human history. He was going to introduce the Christ. He was going to be the forerunner. So that makes him very great in terms of the thing that he was going to do. One of the greatest acts of human achievement. Introducing the Jesus to everybody. The Christ. But I want us to think about it also in terms of the divine fiat thing, where God had already granted John this greatness. I mean, John didn't volunteer to be this prophet. But we also were told by Luke of John that he was filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb his whole life. Well, that kind of qualifies him as being greater than anybody I've ever heard of. Because nobody else in the scriptures or in history have ever been known as being filled with the Spirit of God from their mother's womb. So on those two levels, he's very, very great of those born of women. John's there, the greatest. What's he mean, though, when he says, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John? Well, remember the realms and remember the concepts. As long as John was in this realm of those born of women, he did not escape the heritage of Adam. Even with the indwelling of the Spirit from his mother's womb, he did not escape. He did not. That's the record of verses 18 through 23. He did not escape the heritage. Yeah, he probably was more godly than most people are, maybe even by a large degree. But he still faltered, and it was out of his own mouth that he said, when Jesus came to be baptized by him, he said, I'm not even worthy to unloose the thong of your sandal, let alone baptize you. Where'd that come from? That heritage of being born of a woman. He was a sinner. Well, those in the kingdom have been redeemed from that. They've been transferred out of that. They're in a totally different realm. And if the glory that is to be revealed is so far greater than the suffering of this present time, then obviously the status that's going to be revealed is a whole lot bigger than that which is now. So if John is now in the realm of those born of women, anybody who was in the kingdom would be so far greater than him because they've already gone into that far greater glory. And so he's the least than the least in the kingdom. And don't stumble over that. The Apostle Paul, in his own self-description, said at one point in his writings that he was less than the least of all saints. That's not how we think about him. But he wasn't lying. So what I'm trying to say this morning is, when Jesus said this about John, he's great in one regard, and yet in another he's least of all. He wanted us to understand something about it. Why did he say that at this point? Well, I think we have part of the answer in verses 29 and 30. Those that were willing to embrace the greatness and the leastness of John, which had to do with their setting in the realm of those born of women, and his message about how you can be transferred into this kingdom by the forgiveness of your sins, those who are willing to buy into that were recorded in verse 29. The people and the tax gatherers, they embraced his message. What about verse 30? The Pharisees and the lawyers, nah, that's not true. They rejected God's purpose for themselves because they rejected his message. They said of both areas, in the realm of those born of women, John was not the greatest. I'm greater than he was. I can decide whether he was the greatest or not. And in relation to the kingdom of God, you don't get there by the forgiveness of your sins. You get there by not sinning. So they just rejected it both. The point that I want you to go home with this morning is this. God considers you great. He gave his son to die for you. That's how great you are. But your greatness in his eyes is directly related to whether you believe that and allow that to transform your thinking about those people around you. Because Jesus died for them too. Now that doesn't answer all questions about how we deal with our relationships with those around us. But it starts by telling us, okay, if God thinks I was great enough to die for, then he thinks that person is great enough to die for, then I must make sure that I'm dealing with that person along the same system of greatness. Let's pray together. Father, in all of this, we recognize that your view of what is great and who is great and men's view is just so contrasting that we can just barely sink our teeth into this. So we pray for the work of your Spirit to enable us to understand that they are great who are beloved by you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.